Our message this morning is entitled Paul's Encounter with the Bereans. We're going to continue our journey through the book of Acts as we had been doing most of the year. We took a few Sabbaths off, but I'd like to pick that back up again. And so we're picking up in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey, and we come to the place where Paul has an encounter with the Bereans. Now, we're also going to talk today about Paul's encounter with the people of Thessalonica just before he interacts with the Bereans. We're going to find something very noble about the Bereans and how they conduct themselves. That's something that is something that we should aspire to model ourselves. I think we do in many respects, but we need reminding from time to time, and maybe we can grow stronger in this area. So today, Paul's encounter with the Bereans. Join with me in prayer. Father, again, thank you for this day that we have to gather together as a church family to worship you, Lord. And I pray for your Spirit to guide me in the leading of this message today, that we would have a deeper knowledge of Scripture and a deeper knowledge of you. As I always pray, I ask that you would give me the strength to communicate well, but above and beyond what my words can communicate, I pray that your Spirit will speak to us the things you know we need to hear. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So open up with me to Acts chapter 17 is where we are picking up today in our story. Now, just to provide a little bit of a review, again, there are three missionary journeys in total. This is the middle of the second. So in Paul's first missionary journey, I'm going to use my air map again, and so we have Syria, Antioch, Syria, Paul and Barnabas. Then you've got Israel, you've got Syria, all of Turkey, and you have this island of Cyprus. Paul and Barnabas worked their way across Cyprus, then up into Turkey, and then back again. That was the complete missionary journey of the first journey, and they planted a number of churches along the way. Well, Paul and Barnabas, after they'd been back a short time, determined that they should revisit many of those churches to see if they could strengthen them. And so they both agreed. However, there was a major disagreement that caused them to split up and created two ministry teams. There was a young man named John Mark who had accompanied them on the first journey partway, but had decided to leave midway and go back to Jerusalem. And this apparently had not set well with Paul, and so Barnabas wanted to include John Mark on this second missionary journey, visiting all these churches and strengthening them, and Paul didn't think that was a good idea. So Barnabas took John Mark, and they went to the region of Cyprus and strengthened the churches there. Paul selected a man named Silas, and they began visiting the churches around Syria. Then they worked their way across Turkey. They reached the area of Derbe and Lystra, and there was a young man named Timothy. Timothy, there are two books in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy, letters to him. He's a young man that was basically a minister in training. Paul and Silas include Timothy on that journey, and then they reach the coast of Turkey to the city of Troas, and they're... The author of the book of Acts, Luke, joins them there. So you have Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And it's at that point, Troas, on the coast of Turkey, overlooking the Aegean Sea, Greece is on the other side, that Paul has what they call the Macedonian vision, that they need to go to Greece and do ministry there. So they all travel there, and God enables them to plant a church in Philippi. After Philippi, you remember the great story of the Philippian jailer. If you don't, there's previous messages on YouTube. You can look at those. We go through those stories. But now we arrive in Thessalonica. And so we're going to look at Thessalonica and Berea and the kind of the character of ministering in both and the attitude and mindset. So let's open up with Acts 17, verse 1. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ, and some of them were persuaded. I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So when they arrive in Thessalonica, Paul finds a synagogue. There's a strong Jewish population there, and he dedicates 3 weeks of preaching. Basically, on the Sabbath, over the course of 3 weeks, three Sabbaths, Paul goes in and he speaks to them, explaining the scriptures. And his sole focus is to explain to them how Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah that has been spoken of. Now, when he explains the scriptures, again, keep in mind, too, that he didn't have the New Testament. I think most of us are aware of that. He was preaching from the Old Testament scriptures, the same scriptures the Jews would have been using. But as he preaches to them, he is bringing to life the scriptures in a way that the people were not used to hearing. You know, when it comes to the subject of the Messiah, the religious leaders of that time, the Jewish religious leaders, their message was, we're still waiting for the Messiah to come. He's not here yet. We're still looking for someone else. That carved out for the religious leaders a special position. If the Messiah hasn't come yet, you need to look to us as the Messiah. All the power and authority was something that in many of these places the religious leaders held on to jealously. And so when Paul would come preaching the message that, hey, no, we're not still waiting for a Messiah, but the Messiah has come in this Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter. And he has died for your sins. You can have forgiveness. You can have freedom. You can be empowered by this Jesus of Nazareth. And I've come to teach you what he has brought and to bring the scriptures to life. That was not looked upon kindly by the religious leaders. That was taking away all of their power and their authority. Don't listen to them who was, and many of them were protecting their tradition and their ideas. Jesus was bringing the scriptures to life, and now Paul was bringing the scriptures to life. And as a result, there were a number here in Thessalonica that were receptive to this. It says many of the leading women, as well as devout Greeks. Now, I was reading something, one of the scholars, in one of the commentaries, it said that at this time, there were a number of women that were attracted to Judaism at that point in time, even though paganism was very strong in Greece, because paganism didn't protect sexual purity in the family as much as Judaism did. And so there were a number of Greek women and women of that ancient time that would be attracted to Judaism and then, of course, be attracted to the teachings of Paul as well. But even though there's a positive impact from Paul's preaching here in Thessalonica, it's probably safe to say that the majority or the controlling influence was not happy with Paul's preaching. So verse 5, it says, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and brought them out, sought to bring them out to the people." So these Jewish leaders who were in control, they were envious. They were jealous for the very reasons I mentioned. Paul was striking at their power. He was striking at their authority. He was drawing the people's attention away from them to this Jesus of Nazareth. And they didn't like that. They also looked at their community and they saw these leading people that were listening to Paul and Silas. And so they were jealous. They couldn't use the scriptures in a way that was as true and powerful as what Paul was speaking. I mean, Paul brings this message of this Messiah and it made sense. And they couldn't come up with a better explanation. And so they were jealous. They were losing power. So what does the devil do when a message is going out that he doesn't want the people to hear? He uses force. He uses distraction. He uses lies. Anything to get you to not pay attention. And so these religious leaders, it says, they find evil men from the marketplace. And they cause an uproar. Basically, who are these wicked men in the marketplace? Well, they were ne'er-do-wells that hung around, that were looking for work. They were people of low moral character, and they would take work causing problems, riots. They'd rough some people up. They'd hurt some people. They'd do whatever they need to do, right? We see that in our world today. There's plenty of people who are willing to be available for those purposes. And so they hire these men. These religious leaders hire these men to cause a disturbance. And of course, that does a number of things. It spreads fear, right? Nobody wants to be in the middle of riots or uproar. Things are being damaged. Things are being destroyed. People are being hurt. And so why is that riot being caused? Well, it ends up becoming a tool of politicians in all ages, right? Because anytime events like that happens, what happens in the media? Politicians are always saying, well, this was caused because of these people or these leaders or these situations. And maybe those situations actually had something to do with it, and maybe they didn't. But they become a distraction. And so here, it causes the people to potentially be afraid of what Paul is preaching, what he is talking about. Hey, don't have anything to do with Paul and Silas, right? These people are not well received. There's a mob, there's a riot that's erupting that doesn't like what this man is teaching. So have nothing to do with it. That's what the people in Thessalonica are doing, these leaders. They're causing distraction. They're using fear. And you know what the Bible says about fear and our place in it? You know, if we look at, what is it, 2 Timothy. I thought I had it marked here. Not to find it. 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Whenever we have, even if it's in regards to defending our religious belief, if fear starts to enter into our minds and we are motivated out of fear, we tend to go to a bad place. We will tend to defend ourselves at all costs. And that's never a good place to be. These Jewish leaders used fear to silence a message they didn't like. You know, and even as Christians in our time, I've been guilty of this as well, as I encounter people with different ideas and different thoughts. And they maybe weren't right, but there was something about what they were saying that scared me. And I reacted in an angry way. I reacted in a way that was almost, there was a part of me looking to find a way to discredit them in any way, shape, or form, because I didn't like what they were saying. And I didn't have a good way of arguing against what they were saying or debating them. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they were right. But I realized that when that fear starts welling up inside of me, that, and I'm going to use anger as a way of defending the gospel, that's never a good thing. Jesus doesn't want me to use rage or anger or violence or any of these things to defend the gospel. And the devil wins when that happens. Because even if you're fighting someone who is teaching something that's not right, if you let that emotion, if you let that motivation inspire you, you know what that does to onlookers who are watching you? They don't see you as a representative of the gospel. They see you as a mad person. They see you as someone who is willing to resort to all costs to defend your cause, and you're no better than anybody else. And so I think that's where we have to realize is no matter who we encounter, that we have to have faith and trust that Jesus will guide us and lead us. Even if we don't quite understand what we're hearing or what we're dealing with, now maybe it could be that there's something that God wants to teach us or God wants us to learn from, right? But don't resort to anger and fear. Don't lose control. God gives us the spirit of a sound mind, of power and love. And that's not what these religious leaders, and these Jewish leaders were religious, that's what they were resorting to. And it was because they were resting more on their traditions and their ideas. And they were willing to defend it at all costs. And so this mob is stirred up. It says, and they go to this house of this man named Jason. Again, some of these encounters in the book of Acts, they don't give us a lot of detail, a lot of history. You know, Jason just kind of pops up on the scene here. Jason more than likely was a Greek-speaking Jew, but he's helping Paul and Barnabas. They're staying at his house. And so this mob goes to Jason's house looking to bring Paul and Silas out on the street. It sounds like they're actually looking for a little vigilante justice, that maybe they're just going to stone them right there in the streets. But they can't find them. They're being protected. Paul and Silas are not there. And so what do they do? Well, has Jason done anything wrong? No. But they're going to put Jason in the crosshairs to make him look bad, to put pressure on him to cause him to give up Paul and Silas. It says, verse 8, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." So they bring Jason in, and now they're not going to perform the vigilante justice with Jason. They take Jason, and they take him before the rulers, and they try to make their case that basically he is being a bad citizen for helping Paul and Silas, that Paul and Silas are enemies of the Roman government. I mean, the accusation that they're promoting another king beside Jesus, or beside Caesar, that was essentially what they did before Jesus in Pilate. You remember they were trying to motivate Pilate to execute Jesus, and so they said, oh, he says he's a king. He's a threat to Caesar, which Pilate never bought into. Pilate knew Jesus wasn't, that wasn't what Jesus was teaching. But they were willing to throw any false accusation to motivate Pilate to execute Jesus. Well, here, they're trying to motivate the leaders. This Jason is a threat. These people are a threat. And that's how persecution works. The devil doesn't want the message to be heard, so he will use the tools he has available. And we're human beings with a fallen human nature, and we're susceptible to negative emotions, to fear and worry. And when people fear for themselves, they're willing to do all kinds of dastardly things. And so, unfortunately, that seems to be the spirit here in the city of Thessalonica. Now, fortunately, Jason either doesn't know anything or he doesn't reveal any information. The rulers don't take the threat seriously. And so it says, verse 8, they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So they basically forced Jason to pay a fee, and then they finally let him go because it wasn't really having the same impact. So they kind of failed in their goal of destroying Paul and Silas. They created an uproar. They did create a distraction, but there was still a positive impact among many in the city. But now things shift as we go to verse 10, where they travel to Berea. It says, verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So Paul goes to Berea, and this is where they find, this is a synagogue. These are Jewish leaders, much like they encountered in Thessalonica, but there's a different spirit about them. There's something noble about these people. Even though they're Jews, they're not supporting this gospel message yet. They're fair-minded. They're open-minded and they're willing to listen. They're willing to listen, to ask God for guidance, and they're willing to search the scriptures daily to see if the things Paul is speaking of is so. And that's the noble principles of the Bereans that we still need to embody today. To have a fair-mindedness, to not be driven by fear, but by love and a sound mind. See, that's where they differed from the people of Thessalonica. They were driven by fear. They were fearful of losing their power. They were fearful of losing their control and their authority. I've heard statements from powerful men and wealthy men that have said that you think that they have greater peace because they have so much power and wealth, but they live in fear that they're constantly going to lose it. And so that's not what God is motivating us to do. When we're filled with that fear, we know something is wrong. We need to seek the Lord. We need to pray and ask for help. And so we need to have that fair-mindedness like the Bereans, an open-mindedness. And I say that because I've encountered people of a lot of different religious faiths and different ideologies, and I don't necessarily agree with all of those things, although I can agree with principles, but I learned a long time ago not to interact with those people reacting with a spirit of fear, right? Because they're human beings. And I've seen people react with fear, and it's not pretty, and I don't want to act that way. I remember some years ago, we had a series of meetings, and it was going on for 6 weeks, and so we had different people coming to the meetings, and so I was not a pastor at the time. I was working as an assistant. I was a Bible worker, and so I was an assistant to the evangelist, so I knew my scripture very well, and so they were sending me out to visit the people who'd been coming to the meetings. And so I think maybe the meetings had been going on, you know, maybe 3 weeks at that point. And so I had a partner. There was a student that was from one of the universities. We had about 6 or 7 students that were helping out with the meetings. So I was partnered with the student. We went to this person's house, several of them. But one in particular, we're driving down this kind of staking driveway surrounded by trees, and it kind of opens up into this big piece of property, and there's a big farmhouse, and there's a barn, and there was a lot of stuff there, but it was still kind of secluded and surrounded by all these trees, and there were tons of people there. It was kind of like, I don't know, it was probably an active farm, maybe. And so I pulled in, and, you know, again, when I do those visits, my whole purpose is simply say, hey, my name is Jeff. I'm with these Prophecy of Hope meetings. I'm looking for so-and-so. We just wanted to say thank you for coming to the meetings and see how so-and-so is doing. And so it's a very non-threatening kind of encounter. But it's funny how many people react to you in fear. And so the student that I was with, she was probably second-year student, a college student, not very big. She's about 100 pounds soaking wet. I'm in a Ford Escort. I'm dressed, you know, with just kind of khaki slacks and a white dress shirt. And I remember pulling in, and I see all these people on the property. And I'm like, oh, this will be good. It's, you know. And I remember as I pulled up, everybody stopped and started watching me. And I thought, okay, well, this isn't good. So I pulled up into the driveway and slowly came to a stop. And I remember opening up the door, and I was already putting my foot out, and this one gentleman on the porch looked at me. He says, "You better not get out of your car. You should get back in and go home. We don't want you here." And there, I don't remember the exact nature of what he said, but it was pregnant with a threat, you know. But I was already in the process of getting one foot out, and so I had the door open, and I just kind of stopped and rested, and I said, "Hey, my name's Jeff. I don't mean to disturb you all. Just, we're here to see Mary Smith. She's been coming to some meetings." She says, "Yeah, we know who you are, and I'm telling you, better get back in the car." And I said, "Look, don't want to cause any problems. we'll get out of here. If you could just, and then he didn't like that, so he started walking down the steps in my direction. And I didn't really, I didn't see a weapon, but I kind of got the impression that, you know, it was, that was implied, that he was armed. But I didn't really feel like anything horrible was going to happen, so I just continued to say my piece, and I said, we'll get out of your hair. I said, but just please let her know that we stopped by and we're glad she came. And I just calmly got back in the car and I drove off, and they all just kind of stood there and watched the vehicles we drove off. Now again, I'm in a Ford Escort. I got khaki pants, a white shirt on. You know, it's like this young lady with us. There was nothing threatening about us. But I think it's fair that they were afraid of us. Don't know why. Maybe they had heard things about Seventh-day Adventists that, you know, we sacrifice humans and we're an evil cult and we'll brainwash you just by talking to you. I don't know. I mean, there's all kinds of crazy stuff on the internet. And I've met some people who have thought some crazy things. I didn't get to listen to them to find out why they were so frightened of me. But, I mean, the fact that they couldn't even act in a civil way and say, oh, sure, we'll tell you that. We'll say hi. She can't come out and speak to you right now. But there was this imminent threat. You know, that they were threatening me, but it's interesting. You encounter people that are so afraid, and you don't know why, but something is motivating them. I remember one guy I talked to, I came by, he'd sent some Bible study, something back in the mail. We had this offer for Bible studies, and so I went to the guy's house and knocked on the door and talked to him, and I said, we have these Bible studies, we'll drop them off to you each week, and He started asking me all these questions, and he said, well, I don't know if I should trust you all. He said, you know, you could be a cult. My pastor tells me not to listen to anybody but him. And he goes through this whole thing. I said, well, just go ahead and, you know, I said, read the study, test it according to scriptures, plenty of verses there in the Bible study, you know, and I'll come back next week, and if you want another one, I'll give you another one, and if you don't, you know, I'll never come back. So he said, okay, but he was just really cautious of me. I came back the next week, and I said, so what'd you think of the Bible study? He says, I don't know. And I said, well, did you read? He says, no. I said, oh, what'd you do with it? He says, I put it there behind that rock. He said, because basically he was afraid to read it. He thought that by reading it, it was going to kind of brainwash him kind of thing. It's interesting how the devil works in this way. And here in Thessalonica, they were inspired with fear. But in Berea, they had this openness. Now, when I say openness, I don't mean an openness that you just accept anything anybody has to bring to you. Do you understand what I'm saying? But you can have, we as Seventh-day Adventists, we as Christians can have a religious arrogance where we think, you know what, I've been a Christian all these years, I know everything there is to know. And you don't. I don't. God could be trying to teach you something. And so we have to have that fair-mindedness, an open-mindedness to say, Lord, I don't know everything. And then turn to Him in prayer and say, Lord, is there something you want me to learn? Help me. And then we turn to Scripture, to study Scripture, to see if those things are so. So with that open-mindedness, absent of fear, a trust that God is leading us in seeking Him in prayer, and then studying the Word of God. Those are the principles of the noble Bereans, and we need to embody those things. It's Scripture that gives us our foundation. It's God's guidance that helps us to understand Scripture. That's why we pray before the sermon. It's why you should pray anytime you open up the Bible. Because it's God's Spirit that's going to give you the wisdom to understand what's there. Scripture can be manipulated. Scripture, you know, people can use Scripture to say certain agendas. Everything must come back to the pages of Scripture. You know, that open-mindedness that I'm talking about, I have met, you know, if you walked out in the street today and you met somebody, they walked up to you and they said, I'm a prophet of the Lord. It's okay. You can admit the fact. You'd probably be a little leery of that individual. I would too, okay? But I've met plenty of people through the years. But there's a passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and 20. It says, do not treat prophecy with contempt. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Test all things. Hold on to that which is good and avoid that which is evil. And by that, I have held on to the idea that when I encounter someone like that, I'm not going to be afraid of them. Maybe God is using them. Maybe they are a prophet. I don't know. But I'm not just going to accept their word for it. I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to pray in my mind, ask God for guidance, and I'm going to test them according to the word of God. Isaiah, was it 8:20, says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this, then there is no light in them. So I don't need to be frightened. I just need to test what they're saying according to the word of God. And you know, invariably, of all the people who have been self-proclaimed prophets that I've met, when I ask them, what do you think about Scripture? Just as the basic opening question, right? I expect them to be knowledgeable enough to pass this first test. And then I've got to go deeper into principles of Scripture. What do you think about the Bible? And you know what many of them have said to me? Oh, I don't need the Bible. God tells me everything I need to know. Bingo, red flag, right? Well, where are you getting? Does God speak to you in an audible voice? Basically, what it amounts to is whatever they want to believe, that's what God tells them. That's how it, whatever they want to do, they blame it on God, right? And so that's a very dangerous place to be, and I feel completely confident to say, okay, I'm not listening anymore to what this person has to say. There's no validity. If they're not going to, the prophets of God's word are going to say, look at the word of God, study it. You know, one of our founders, Ellen White, who has a lot of writings, and we like her writings, and we study her writings, when she was alive, she did not want her writings to be held to a standard higher than the Bible or even equal to the Bible. She wanted us to use her writings to go back and study Scripture more intently. In fact, she even said if God's people had studied the Word as He had intended them, He never would have needed to use her in the way that He did. So by that, when I read her writings, I don't just take them for her writings. I mean, obviously there are some things that she says that are clear and obvious, I mean, that makes sense with the gospel. I don't need to even go back to those passages of Scripture. I know the Scriptures well enough. But every once in a while, she'll say something, and I'm like, I don't know where that came from. And I'll go back to those pages of Scripture and study that out, right? Everything needs to go back. There was a point in our history where when we had discovered the Sabbath, and her with a bunch of other of the leaders in the movement, they understood that Saturday was the Sabbath, but they weren't quite sure when you marked the beginning and the ending of the Sabbath. And you say, well, that's strange. It's like, well, they had a couple different options. They said, well, do we start from midnight to midnight? Because we know that's how we in Western society mark the beginning and ending of time. Then they looked at it and said, well, maybe it's sundown to sundown, or maybe it's sunup to sunup. You didn't realize there were so many options of looking at it. And so they were putting their heads together and they were wrestling with this and they couldn't come up with a solid answer. And so they came to her and says, what's the answer? We want you to tell us. And she said, no. She says, I don't want it ever to be said that Sister White decided theological controversies in the Adventist Church. And what we believe as Christians was decided because Ellen White thought that was the case or had a vision about it. And she says, you need to come up with a thus saith the Lord. And so they went back, and of course, then they found the passages in Genesis where it says evening and morning the first day, evening and morning the second day. It's sundown. It's when evening begins. That's the marking, the biblical time of beginning and ending of a day. So Sabbath actually begins Friday night at sundown and ends Saturday night at sundown. But I found that fascinating because Ellen White is so many times mischaracterized. But if you actually look at what she said and did when she was alive, she was a fierce defender, not of herself, but of the Word of God. There were times when she was alive that she found other leaders in the church utilizing her writings to support their own views, and she took them to task and says, do not use me in that way. She didn't like herself being used as the authority, right? And that says a lot about her. She wanted the Bible to be the foundational truth of our existence. And so, as following the principles of the noble Bereans, we are open to God's leading. We ask for His wisdom and guidance, but we take everything back to the pages of Scripture to study it. And, you know, verse upon verse, study passages against other passages. I've said this again and again. You know, I understand when people think it's weird that we go to church on Saturday. Where do you get that idea from? Because in their tradition, they may have never heard of that. They go to church on Sunday or not at all. And so it's like, well, let's go to the Bible. Let's see what the Bible has to say about that. Let's look at the days and what the Gospels talk about to identify which days are which. Let's look at all of the passages that talk about the Sabbath. Let's study them side by side. And then suddenly go, oh, I see, that's very clear. Right? I didn't bring one verse and then build up a whole theology about it. I showed them all of these passages to see how they're all supporting each other. People think it's strange our view on hell. We don't believe people are burning in for eternity right now. Why do you believe that? I thought all Christians believe that. And if they take you to a passage in Revelation where it says, well, they're torment forever and ever, and they go, see, that one little passage, and then there's the whole theory of people being punished in hellfire for eternity. It's like, but you know, the Bible has a lot more to say on that subject, Old Testament and New Testament. If you study them all together, you'll get a much clearer picture. It's like taking a 500-piece puzzle, but only putting together three pieces of the puzzle and saying, I know what the picture looks like. Right? There's so much more you're not seeing. And that's why we need to study Scripture, because studying Scripture provides clarity and studying the context. And so that's the gift that God gives to us. And as we move forward into these last days, as we continue on, we're fearful of deception, we're fearful of all of these things, but we have to study, take it back to God's Word. You know, as we move through human history, we will encounter new ideas or repackaged ideas. As Solomon says, there's nothing really new under the sun. It's just repackaged in different ways. And I've listened to enough different ideology and theologies and political views to realize that, yeah, they're just, what these groups are saying is what this other group said before. They just modified it in this way. So the real safety we have is trust in the Lord, that He will guide us and lead us. The Holy Spirit will continue to lead us. And we must study the Word of God. And this will keep us grounded in our own personal lives and our relationships, but also as we face the fearful things of the future that are coming. And you know, we talk about the great tribulation that's coming, and sometimes we get focused on trying to motivate people by fear. You're not going to survive the tribulation motivated by fear. Jesus is motivated by love for your Lord and Savior, the one who died to save you, the one who lives on high, the one who is our great shepherd. He is the one that's going to lead us through these troublesome times. And He is revealed in this Word. And that's what we need to rely upon. Our faith and our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior and the Word of God. This is Paul's encounter with the Bereans. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us to continue in this path of trusting your word, trusting you, to maintain an open spirit, an open mind, that we do not know everything. You do, and you have much to teach us. So, Lord, guide us and lead us in our study. Help us to understand the world around us, to be faithful to you, to be trusting, to reflect your character and your love, to not embody a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of sound mind. Lord Jesus, lead us as individuals and as a church as we move forward, that we may bring others along on this journey to trust you more and more and be ready for your soon return. These things we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.